Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I am delighted and privileged to be sharing this time with you together, just to come worship with you together. It is a great joy to see how God is at work, not just in your little city, not just amongst your friends, but He is at work all over the globe and even all over Maryland, as strange as that may seem at times. God is good, and He is worthy to be praised. Let's pray and open God's word together. Heavenly Father, You are strong. You are mighty, and You are all wise. All that You do is right, just, and good. Lord, help us to put away all confidence in ourselves, that we would not lift up ourselves as our reason for hope and encouragement. Instead, we should look to You and rejoice in the fact that You are in control. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may see glorious things together in Your word. Incline our hearts to You. Unite our hearts for Your word and satisfy us with Your word deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our passage today is in James. Letter of James. We'll be looking at chapter 4, 13 through 17. The letter of James was written by James, also known as James the Just. He was the half-brother of Jesus and had become a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. This letter was most likely the first book written in the New Testament, probably in the mid-40s AD. James addressed his letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, which spoke to the largely Jewish makeup of the early church, which was scattered throughout the region. The church was very young and learning how to live faithfully as followers of Jesus, the risen Savior. James writes in the style of wisdom literature seen in the Old Testament books like the book of Proverbs. He takes on a broad range of topics, but has one goal: clear instruction on how to put our faith into action. Truly following Jesus is not a mere thought exercise. It's not just a theoretical construct. No. Those receiving the letter are told not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Since Jesus' followers have been born again, their actions or works increasingly reflect their faith. In the first few chapters, James encourages his hearers to endure trials well. He rebukes them for esteeming rich Christians over poor Christians in their gatherings, and for using their speech both to bless God and to curse fellow Christians. Now in chapter 4, we're faced with another issue stemming from our speech: the boastful way we talk about our plans for the future. Now we will read James 4, verses 13 through 17. It's on page 1175 in the Pew Bible. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. The big idea here, boasting about our plans is absurd since God is in control and we are not. James seems to be worked up about this. He does not like that people are boasting in their plans. And it even seems maybe kind of a small thing, something that someone could maybe just say by mistake. It was maybe just overlooked, like you forgetting to CC your boss on an email. But James is very concerned that Christians are boasting about tomorrow. He calls it arrogant and even evil. Why does he care so much about this? Why does he go so far as to call something that may just be a simple oversight to be evil? Well, he's simply relaying God's feelings on our boastful attitudes. In James 4:6, he quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Does anyone need more grace? Anyone need more favor? We all do. We do not get that by being proud or boastful. We need God's help. We need his grace. We also see in Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. God thinks this is something worthy of punishment. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, gives a picture of the day of judgment and how that will go for the proud. Starting at verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. God hates human boasting about human ability. He hates that we put our stock, we put our hope, we put our trust in the things that we do and the things that we seemingly control. Pride and boasting is essentially a form of idolatry. Putting our hope, trust, security, and happiness in anything other than God is, by definition, idolatry. We are to run to God. We are to depend on him and give him all of our praise and adoration. What about boasting? Boasting instead brings attention, in this case, to ourselves for praise. Pride says that I am the one who deserves your attention and adoration. Here I am. The idolatrous nature of boasting in ourselves also is anti-gospel. The message of Christianity, the gospel, the good news is that while we deserve wrath from God for our rebellion against him, Jesus took the punishment instead so that we could be accepted and adopted by God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says it this way. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The good news of Jesus Christ is that we deserve wrath. We have nothing to offer, but Christ has paid it all. God makes us alive in Christ when we were dead in our sins. We had no way to help ourselves. God has set up salvation in such a way that he alone does the work. He alone gets the praise, and we get to spend eternity in his blessed presence. Any efforts to draw attention away from God who is worthy of praise and unto ourselves must be called out and must be turned away from. James knows this and wants us to know this as well. Now, from this passage, I see two tactics, two strategies, two things to focus on to destroy boasting and to cultivate an eager submission to God's will. The first one, we are to recognize our limitations. I mean, quite simply, we don't know the future. In verse 13, we see, "Come now," James is telling his readers to listen up, to pay attention. The people James is speaking about are business people, probably traveling merchants. They need to make plans. They say, "Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money." After being in business for a while, you start to really get to know the market. You start to understand trends, understand when you need inventory, when things will be popular, when it won't be popular. That all means less risk and more reward. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with planning and being confident with the experience and expertise you've built up and honed over the years? Well, the travel, business location, business dealings, and profit earned are all spoken about in certain terms. The verbs go, spend, trade, and make are all future indicative. So they could be translated, "We will go, we will spend, we will trade, and we will make a profit." This person has gone from simply making a projection to making a pronouncement, as if they have the power to make these things happen. Now, all of that certainty and boasting in verse 13 meets cold, hard reality in verse 14. In verse 14, we see, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." While the people who say these things in verse 13 made pronouncements about what will happen, they actually have no idea that even tomorrow will be here, or that they will be here. They don't know what tomorrow will bring. Not knowing the future is so central to what it means to be human that suspense is a central part of entertainment. A cliffhanger at the end of an episode of your favorite show only works because you don't know what is going to happen next. You don't want the spoilers. This is so universal that everyone is encouraged to get various forms of insurance. It's mandatory. You must have it. Life jackets, unused backup generators, and unscheduled maintenance all attest to what is a universal human trait. We simply don't know the future. As a matter of fact, our understanding is so finite, we not only don't know the future, we barely can understand what's even happening currently. I mean, it says hindsight is 20/20, but even that, we still don't know perfectly what has happened and why it has happened. And we certainly don't know what will happen in the future. Understanding our limitations also means understanding that life is short. You may think that you're going to reap these great profits next year. You may not even make it past Thanksgiving. James points out, not only do we not know the future, but our time on the planet is incredibly short in the grand scheme of things. We've got these great plans that we might not even be here to reap our planned harvest. James uses an illustration of a mist to point out how brief life is. In Greek, the same root word is used for the words appears and vanishes. It's a play on words. Just as quickly as the mist appears, it disappears. Now, children, in wintertime, when it's cold outside, I know I grew up in Michigan, so it was very cold even when it wasn't wintertime. But when you would breathe, and if it's cold enough, you could actually see it. But How long is the miss there, children? I mean, by the time you count to one Mississippi, it's already gone. You have no idea where it went, and it's just gone. It appears almost out of nowhere and disappears just as quickly. Augustine, the great 4th century theologian, said, "Restoring health for a time to a man's body amounts to no more than extending his breath for a little while longer. Therefore, it should not be considered of great importance because it is temporal and not eternal." I mean, think about some of the things that we think so much about with modern medicine and all the advancements there. We spend much time trying to delay what is inevitable. It reminds me of Jesus' parable about the rich fool in Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. We read this a bit earlier as well, which is fantastic. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain, and I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." In the parable, the fool only thought of how well he had done. He was driven by greed, and you could truly see his treasure was his possessions. He did not acknowledge the Lord and his plans, that everything he has is from God. He wrongly presumed that he would be around to enjoy those possessions that he had craved for a long time. He's called a rich fool because he thought he had more control than he did. Not only that, he placed his hope in the wrong thing. Instead of acknowledging the Lord and living with an eye towards eternity with the Lord, he thought merely of making his home here without thought of the Lord. Thinking of our mortality is a pretty powerful thing. In times past, I heard this on the Nine Marks podcast. In times past, if someone was sick and you got the flu or the measles or the plague or whatever, you were most likely still living in the home somewhere. So even children would regularly be confronted with the realities of death. It wasn't in some far-off place. Now with hospitals and hospice and nursing homes, we can almost push death out to the theoretical land. Eventually it'll happen, but it seems so far off to almost not be real. It's so far off that for many of us, it doesn't enter our minds and may not drive much of our decisions. But James here brings this attention to us because ignoring death sets us up for an even more unexpected and unprepared demise. It is appointed once for man to die, and then there is judgment. Judgment is certain, death is certain, so we should be prepared. That should drive us and motivate us. Martin Luther, the reformer, was said to say that his calendar had 2 days on it, today and that day. That's what drove his decision making. I think that is a helpful way of thinking about what is most important and what sort of appointments we have in the future. Do not believe the lie. We will all eventually die, and we will all be judged, and the wealth accumulated on earth has no bearing on whether or not God will accept us. God, help us to keep our eyes on being rich towards Him through the precious blood of Jesus. Spending time thinking about the brevity of our lives would help us to recognize our limits and depend upon God to accomplish His purposes. How much more rich would we be if that's what we spent our time thinking about? Not on what we will accumulate, not on what we can build for ourselves on earth, which is quite uncertain, but on what God is doing, and to rejoice that we can be partners, we can be co-laborers, we could be ambassadors for His kingdom, which will happen. That leads us to the second tactic to cultivate an eager submission to God's will. Rejoice that God is in control. Unlike humans, we do not know the future. God knows the future. While we're only on earth briefly, God is vastly different. He knows the future because He is in control. He is omniscient, meaning He knows all things. He is never taken by surprise. He's never caught off guard. He never has to adjust. And He has always been in charge, and He will always be in charge. He is eternal. He will never be overthrown. There will never be an election that He has to run for being God again. He is who He is. I am that I am. And He will always be. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 13 says this. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. And my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Now, what's so beautiful and awe-inspiring in this passage is that God is assuring His chosen but rebellious people that nothing was going to stop His plan to save His people. God's sovereignty, His power, His wisdom and knowledge of all these things is to inspire trust in our hearts. To say if the Lord wills is to recognize that God is sovereign over all. God is not like us. He is transcendent. Things only happen because He wills them, and if He doesn't allow them, they will not. Unlike our flimsy plans, which can be thwarted with an unexpected storm, twisted ankle, or the flu, God does as He pleases. His plans are never frustrated. As Christians, we don't have to pretend that we have the perfect plan. We can admit that we don't know things, yet at the same time, not worry about tomorrow, because God is in control, and He will bring about His purposes, which are right and good. As a response to this passage, some could add a phrase like, Lord willing, when talking about their future plans. And while that is good, it may miss the broader point being made by James. The Lord is not after magic words, but a submitted and humble heart. Unlike the rich fool, we are not to take our lives for granted. Our lives are gifts from our Heavenly Father, who sustains us moment by moment. We also should still make plans. James' response to those boastful merchants is not live life haphazardly. The problem in this passage was not a plan or even profit, but it was man's pride. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." We are to trust God. We are not to lean on our limited and finite understanding. Instead, we are to acknowledge him. I think that's the God willing. We are to acknowledge him in all that we do. This should just, it's almost like Sarah in talking to Abraham, where she did not think that she would actually have a baby one day. How could this be? I mean, that, you know, my Lord and I would have this great thing to happen. And what it says is that she is someone to be modeled after because she called Abraham Lord. Just in her normal way of being, even in a display of a lack of trust in God, she's saying, "My Lord." She just has that type of heart, that type of disposition towards her husband. And that's really even more so what we are to have. We can trust God. God is good. He will do what he intends to do. And we can rejoice in that. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Seems pretty clear what side we should be on and where we should focus on. Let's look at an example from the life of Paul. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Now, Paul has been defending his ministry to the Corinthians. And in chapter 12, starting at verse 1, he says, "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, this man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Not all boasting is created equal. If we are to boast, we are to boast in the Lord. We see here that Paul, though he was an apostle, didn't know what was going to happen. He still had human limitations. The Lord blessed Paul by allowing him to have these grand and glorious visions of heaven. But to keep him from becoming conceited, God gave Paul a thorn in his flesh. That messenger of Satan was tormenting Paul. Doesn't God know that this difficulty Paul was experiencing could slow him down from his gospel work? He had important stuff to do. yet God gave this to him. Paul prayed, asking God to remove the thorn 3 times. Paul didn't know what was going to happen, but over time it became clear that the Lord willed something else. Something that he would never choose for himself, to continue enduring the torment so that he would boast not in himself or the visions he had, but instead to boast in the God who was strong enough to empower Paul in spite of his weaknesses. This is the paradox of the gospel. We are all frail and weak and limited, vulnerable and poor, enemies of God. But God, who was rich for our sakes, became poor, suffered, and died. That same God takes care of us and has a plan to make us look more and more like Christ. The more this singular truth reverberates through our souls, the more glorious and precious Christ becomes to us. Back in James chapter 4, verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it is sin. This reminds me of those who are hearers of the word but not doers. This seems to be the same sort of thing. Seemingly after many sections, James wraps it up by really wanting his recipients to put what he's saying into practice. What is the good here in this text? It is this. We are to reject the modern delusions which sees God as irrelevant to life. And this being done, we are to embrace the truth that our life is short and we have no control over its brief span, finally saying with all our heart, Dio Violente, God willing. More broadly, this verse mentions sins that are referred to as sins of omission. My non-Christian friends, you may think that you're good enough for God because you haven't done some horrible crime. You haven't murdered anyone. Well, that is good. But God is concerned about more than just what we do, but even what we don't do. Let that thought haunt you and motivate you to run to the cross as your only source of amnesty, of acceptance, of forgiveness. As a parting thought, particularly as we're entering into a new year, we should be reminded of the means of grace which God has given to us, the spiritual disciplines. I think this is a way for us to actively depend upon God, to kind of flex those muscles and build ourselves up more and more to focus on him and to show our dependence in him. Prayer, Bible reading, meditating on God, singing spiritual songs, being in community, being here on a Sunday morning, going to an evening service, going to an induction Bible study, meeting up for coffee with the saints. All those are great things to remind us that this isn't it. Life is not about saving up for retirement, moving to Florida. It is about our future together with God and our time here where we get to be fellow workers with him. The means of grace helps us to see this world clearly, that we are much worse than we thought, but God is more glorious and gracious than we could ever imagine. Hear those words of James. Be hearers of the word, but also be doers. Focus on God, who he is, how he is sovereign, how he is in control, how he is good. And let us abandon all hope in ourselves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so glad that you are in control. We've had so many plans, so many schemes over the years. The things that we focus on are often wrong. We don't know what's best. Even on our best days, even with renewed minds, we don't know what to do all the time. We don't always have the will to do it, nor do we have the strength to accomplish it. But we are glad that you are in control, that you are right, righteous, just, and gracious, loving, and faithful. You have chosen, even in your holiness, to redeem a people for yourself. We deserve nothing but your wrath and punishment. And we are so glad that in your sovereignty, you have chosen to save wicked sinners. Help that to be something that is our song every day. As we run into ups and downs and difficulties, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of you being in control, would drive our hearts to sing. Lord, bless this church, bless your people, and let us leave here being doers of your word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.